Yes, I start the clock and I start the cough.
I love it.
There's a word in sports. I know I was going to start the fundamentals this week, but I was playing around with how I wanted to present all the fundamentals because it's going to take a year to go through each of the 20 fundamentals of the doctrines of our beliefs, and that's, you know, every other week that was plus the high days and such. So, with Mr. Shaby's health in mind, I got to this title here, this topic here. And if you like topics or titles, rather, conversion is a matter of the heart. Conversion is a matter of the heart. When we use a sports metaphor, heart is the word used in sports when we see an athlete giving their all, often resulting in performances that exceed their expectations. Athletes with heart are usually goal-focused, internally motivated, driven to overcome and to win. They are resistant to failure. It's we were watching Apollo 13. And of course the big theme in that is failure is not an option. And that is you're going to succeed. So people who have heart are resistance against failure. Keeping with the sports metaphor, join me in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's begin in verse 24. Because this really is our journey. We are on not a sprint. We are on a long run. We are on a marathon. It is not just the destination, but the journey. Because the journey helps us make the destination. The journey is part of the destination. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the crown or the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may obtain it. So if we're going to deal with running a race, we're going to deal with being in a competition with ourselves, because we're not running a race against each other. We don't have 1,000 people and only one person is going to make God's kingdom. Everyone has the opportunity to be in the kingdom. So it says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Well, that requires training. That requires motivation, self-motivation, study. We put ourselves in a position so that we can obtain it or we can win the prize. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. They're balanced in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. I bought my trophies when I was growing up. I was a kid and I played in sports. You get these little trophy things. You know, they're all gone. I haven't got a one left. They disappeared. I had the ribbons and I had the trophies. Not a clue where they went in over time. They perished. But we're on this journey for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul is saying, I run not with uncertainty. Means he's focused. He's determined. He's driven. Not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. You've got shadow boxers. You know, they take swipes at the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I discipline my body. The body has all kinds of appetites. The body has all kinds of wants and needs, desires, all based on who we are and what our background is. So we're temperate. We're balanced. We are on this journey. We're not uncertain. And we are disciplined. We discipline ourselves. Now that I've read that, next week I probably will make four times to the gym. instead of just the one. I won't make a small effort. I'll make a bigger effort. Heart requires that we drive ourselves. Heart requires that we endure. You know, never give in type thing. We can go to Churchill if we wanted to. I want to give you two stories. I've used these before, but the nice introduction to what I want to talk about. Heather Dorrendon, and I was going to put up the screen, but I got lazy today. Heather Dorrendon was in a Big Ten indoor track meet. It was a championship. She was running in a 600-meter race. It's a sprint, really. 600-meter, that's go for it. Three times around the track. The track was only 200 meters. And there was five runners. They're all bunched up together pretty much the whole time. And at the beginning of the last lap, you hear the bell ring. That reminds the runners they're on the last lap. Right at the beginning of the last lap, she gets her feet tangled up with someone. Now, she was in the lead by a nose. She gets her feet tangled up. Falls on her face. The other runners keep going. She had an opportunity to stop, kick the dust, walk off. She had the heart of an athlete. She had heart. She picked herself up. She's about 30 feet behind now. 25, 30 feet behind. And they're running on the last lap. She picks herself up and starts running. And, of course, everybody's cheering. And you figure, well, she's running. She has nothing to lose. But the commentator notices she's catching up to the third place. And she's passing third place along the back stretch. And they say, well, she's going to catch the leaders. And at the finish line, she won. She didn't give up. She stayed focused. She stayed driven. She was in a race, and she gave it heart. Gave it heart. I really recommend it. You could call up a YouTube video. Just put in Heather Dorrendon, and you'll see the race. It's a very short race, only 600 meters, which is 2.5 minutes, something like that. Very shocking when you see her fall, and she just gets up and goes. Let me take you back a few more years. 1952. Florence Chadwick might be someone you know. Florence Chadwick is a long-distance swimmer. She had swum. That's correct English. The English Channel. We're talking long distance, and she was going to swim from Catalina to Santa Barbara or Santa Barbara to Catalina. Whatever. It was 26 miles one way. And I've used this example before. 15 hours into this, the fog had set in. And she had her support boat with her. And it was cold. And it was waves. And the fog set in, and she couldn't see in front of her. She didn't know how far she had gone, but 15 hours. And a swimmer really doesn't do much more than 1 mile an hour, 1.5 to 2 miles an hour. Well, actually, it'd be two hours. Yeah, somewhat like that. And they asked if she wanted to stop, and she said no. And then she did stop about 15 hours. And she was disappointed in herself. She was disappointed in her effort. She was frustrated because she couldn't see her goal. And she wasn't sure she could continue. She got out of the boat and found out she was within a mile of shore. And that really got to her because she had heart. 2 months later, instead of 15 hours, she blew through the fog that came in. She said, I know what's there. I know the goal is there. She had endurance and drive, and she pursued it. She continued on. All of us have fog in our life that want to void our vision of the goal. All of us have run into issues that become very large in our life, like a Goliath. And what it requires of us is heart, that we take heart and we continue on regardless of what we've run into, regardless of the world around us. Matthew 22, let's begin to take a look at the part of the conversion, which is a matter of the heart. Because God points out our success in conversion is the heart. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus Christ is being challenged. He's being tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Let's nail this down. Which is the best commandment that we have to keep? And Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." You're all in. When we see sports athletes who are all in, they're inspiring. When you see Heather Dorrington running her race and you see her all in, it's inspiring. When you read about Florence Chadwick and you see that she had gone past the fog and was all in, it's inspiring. When we talk to one another and we go through our fog and when we go through our Goliaths and we struggle and endure, it's inspiring when we do that. So we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. You could put Mark 12:30 in there too. It adds a little bit more. It says that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. We're all in. This journey means we are all in. Deuteronomy 6:5 says the same thing. It says that we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. The heart is where we make our decisions. The heart is when we stay focused on our goals. The heart is when we drive ourselves with internal motivation. The heart is whether we overcome or give in. Proverbs 4:23 adds a little more about the heart. In a world that tries to separate us from God, in a world that is designed to separate us from God, there's a caution here, a warning here. Proverbs 4:23. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart spring the issues of life." Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. This is where we make our decisions. This is what governs our next step, whether or not we're going to give in or we're going to endure, whether we're going to drive ourselves though we're tired or just go sit on the side. Keep your heart with all diligence. I won't go there, but in Proverbs 27 it says that as in water, face reflects face. And it's a mirror. We see ourselves in the water. So a man's heart reveals the man. Proverbs 27:19. Whatever in the heart, whatever drives us, whatever is our motivation, will come out because it's in our heart. It'll come out in what we say. It'll come out in what we do. It'll come out in, with our energy or lack thereof. As in a mirror, face reflecting face, so a man's heart reveals the man. I can go on with Churchill, who says never give in, and all these other speeches. Let's continue, though, with what God has said. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. This was God's lament. This was God's caution about the heart. Deuteronomy 5. And verse 29. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. Oh, that, oh, their reservoir of thinking, how they thought, what they processed, that their heart would cause them to keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, if only they had such a heart to keep my commandments. Luke 6:45 says kind of the same thing. Luke 6:45 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, I don't want to misquote it. Yeah, Luke 6:45, don't want to misquote. Yeah. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. We get to know people by what they say and do. And that's what the heart is doing. It's revealing the man. A man's heart reveals the man. This morning I was throwing some scriptures down, and I'm looking at the time going, I don't think you brought a lunch, did you? I'm going to bypass some of these. Heart. It's what keeps us on the path, keeps us on the journey. When Chadwick experienced that fog and lost the vision of where she was going, the first time, it discouraged her, and after enduring 15 hours in the water, she gave up. The second month, two months later, the fog came in again, but this time she knew her strength, she knew her relationship with the water, and she drove through it. But all of us have things that come up. All of us have issues that can stop us and bring our heart in question. Let's take a look at David. Before David was king, he exemplified heart. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. He exemplified heart. I heard a message one time. What's your Goliath? What is your big challenge in front of you? And that all of us should face our Goliath with the same drive and energy that David had, because he knew it wasn't his strength. He knew that it wasn't his strength. The Philistines were, the army was gathered against Israel, and rather than everybody kill each other, let's have one guy go against another guy, and whoever wins will call it a day. So they come out with Goliath. Here's our one guy. Got anybody to fight him? Got anybody to fight him at all? David had a heart. David spent time in the hills, contemplating, meditating on God, meditating on the power of God, meditating on a relationship with God. And you have one who came down, Goliath, who was proud of his own strength, proud of his own energy. So in 1 Samuel 17, where should I start? Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. These guys, they like to fight. The kings were always fighting somebody. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Not a clue. Not a clue how tall. Not a clue how big. We know he's big. He had a shield bearer who carried his shield. That's all he could carry. And his javelin it says he had a bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, not a clue, and had bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. I carried it behind his shoulder blades there. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Again, I'm going to just say, not a clue. This guy was big, massive. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Hey, you know, warfare down to one battle, nobody else gets hurt. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." I don't see me doing that. I don't see me going up against a monolith, like that, and say, let's go a few rounds. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of, and we got this whole list here, and all the brothers and such. We'll bypass all that. David, verse 14, was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He was very reliable, very responsible. And he kept coming back and taking a look at what was taking place. And Goliath kept ribbing and mocking Israel. I'm the one that jumped down to. And verse 25, "So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him,'" okay, there'll be a blessing. The king will do nice things for him. "Then David spoke to the men," verse 26, "who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies, not of Israel, but of the living God?'" His approach, his philosophy was different. His focus was different. David had heart. Remember what Scripture says? David was a man after God's own heart. David was all in. Whatever he did, it was all out. It was going to be his consuming. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be." Again, all the rhetoric there. I wanted to skip ahead. Verse 32, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant," meaning himself, "will go and fight with this Philistine.'" David was a young man. He was facing a very senior, well-experienced monster of a man. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Focus. He is so focused that it's not the armies of Israel. It's the armies of the living God. Two things there. It is God, and it's a living God. Because all the other gods, small g, were nothing. He recognized that. Moreover, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Saul was probably very relieved that David was willing to do this and had such passion and had such drive and had such heart to face such an obstacle as Goliath. Lost my place. But now, verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor. And he put on a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested him. He hadn't proved it. They don't fit. You know, when you get into the military, they give you a basic uniform, and then you have to make it fit. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. My armor, my protection isn't going to be your armor, King Saul. It's going to be God. Verse 40, then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, I've seen slings work, and they could be deadly, especially if they're on target. So verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. So you got 2 giant armies. You got a valley between the 2 of them. You got a giant of a man coming down, and you got an armor bearer in front, and you got little David, no armor at all, coming down. You could hear all the talking, and almost go silent as everybody wants to see this battle. What's going to happen to this puny little kid? He's going to be torn to shreds. Not going to be anything left of him. Verse 42, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained, for he was only a youth. Ruddy and good look at it. There's a little social commentary there. Nice looking kid. But he's a kid. And started making fun of him. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Small g. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Come on, bring it on, your dead meat. David had heart. We read that in the Psalms. We read it throughout the words of David. He had heart, and he recognized where his heart lay. And it was with God and the relationship that he had with God. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, come, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. Perspective. Whenever we have a trial, whenever we have a difficulty, whatever is in front of us. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Whatever we're facing, we're doing it in the name of God, who is our life. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from your shoulders. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David didn't see himself as a small youth. David saw himself fully in a representative of God, in the hand of God, and that he was strengthened by God. For all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. All of us know the story of David and Goliath. I think the entire nation knows the story of David and Goliath. It's not a metaphor, but it's an example used whenever we face a trial that's bigger than us. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. Whatever is our Goliath, the battle belongs to the Lord. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He wasn't running away. He wasn't running to a side. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't zigzagging. He was running directly for the trial. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. David didn't have a sword in his hand. David didn't need a sword in his hand. David had heart. David was all in. David realized that any defying was against not the armies of Israel, but against the army of the living God. So we know about this encounter. We have David's example here of heart. You know, sometimes we run into issues of our own mistakes, and God still has love for us. 2 Samuel 11, David was made king. David had good vision. David was outside, and a young lady was in his sight taking a bath. And we now have the story of David and Bathsheba and what took place there. For time, I'm going to skip a lot of that and just say in chapter 11, there was opportunity, lust, sin, and then consequence. And the consequence was a child was born. Uriah was killed. Basically, David murdered him because he wanted to hide his sin. Nathan said, no, we're not going to hide it. We're going to make it very public. In fact, we're going to put it in the book which we read. It's going to be very visible to us. So there is recognition. David finally said in his conversation with Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, all sin is against God. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. There was repentance there and forgiveness. However, verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. This beautiful child that sin brought about is going to go to sleep for now. Then Nathan departed his house. So in verse 15, 2 Samuel 12, 15. We then take a look at the heart of David. David knew he had sinned, recognized the sin, repented of sin, and now had a sick child on his hands. And the Lord, verse 15, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass, David fasted a week. His heart was completely turned over to God on behalf of the child. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, when the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He was so distraught when the child was sick. Now what? Do we dare tell him? Do we dare tell him? And when David saw that, verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And the servants were going, what is this? What is this? Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child. You were all in for the child. You gave your heart to the child. You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. I mean, it's heartbreaking. I'll go to him, but he shall not return to me. David, in this situation, was all heart, given his whole heart to the child. And let's go to Joel 2. Because this was an absolute connection here about a call to repentance. David was beside himself with what took place. Uriah to the wall, you know, let's kill him. And now that she's pregnant, nobody will know. Nathan comes and says, you messed up, David. And the Lord knows. And the world will know now what you did. And David repented. Wonderful repentance in Psalm 51. It should be in our memory scripture about having a clean heart. So in Joel 2, verse 12, this is a connection to what David did. Joel 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. That's how we should return to God. That's how we should turn to God. That's how we should look to God when we're going through trials and difficulties. We don't hide it. We don't try to put it aside. We don't try and fix it on our own. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. You know, during times of trials and frustrations, clothes would be ripped. It was just so frustration, they would just rip their clothes. Let's not rip our clothes, let's rip our heart. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and mercy, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And that's what David was saying. As long as the child is alive, I don't know that God will have mercy on the child and me and Bathsheba. Now that the child is asleep, waiting for its resurrection, now I go forward. Now I go forward. When we look at the heart of David, David was all in. He was all in against Goliath. He was all in for the love and care and concern of the child that did not live. We're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. It's all in. Conversion is a matter of the heart. Again, the heart is a word used in sports when we see an athlete giving their all, resulting in performances that exceed expectation. I see many times our own performance as a Christ follower in Christian living, that we exceed the performance, our expectation of performance, because we are all in. We remain goal-focused, internally motivated, driven to overcome and to win. And if we fall on our face, we turn to God with all our heart, with fasting and weeping, and we continue the race. We get up and run the race. We continue the race. We could go and take a look at the heart. In Genesis it says, every inclination of the heart is evil. We know that was the time of Noah when God flooded the world. Today it's not much different. Today it's not much different. We could go to Matthew 15 where it talks about food, well, washings, and you're defiled. And Christ was saying, no, what defiles a man comes out of the heart. It's not what people wash or how they washed. Ephesians, please. Ephesians 2. Our adversary is working on a diet of disobedience for human beings. Ephesians 2. One of the greatest minds at work in this world is our adversary. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins. There was a time in our whole world we did not understand. We understood some right and wrong, but we had no clue as to what righteousness was. And we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This whole world, Revelation 12:9, 1 John 5:19, is held under the sway of and the deception of our adversary in every discipline. Nothing left out. Among whom, verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. There were a time when we were also stuck in this world. Our adversary is constantly working on a diet of disobedience that allows us to eat the forbidden fruit of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. So much so that it becomes a way of life. Becomes a way of life. And it damages our heart. It damages our spiritual heart. Definition of the heart by Vine's Dictionary of New Testament words. Taken from Vine, I told you that. Under the word here for heart in the New Testament, definition comes from the Greek word cardia. Oh, I think most of us know that cardia is like cardiac and things like that. Means in the heart. The chief organ of physical life, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17. The heart occupies the most important part of the human system. By an easy transition, the word can stand for a man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of personal life. It's used for what comes out of us, how we think, how we approach things. That's our heart. Do we have a heart that's all in with God? The heart is the seat of our physical life. It's also the seat of our moral nature and spiritual life. I've got scriptures here, just no time for it, but it's the seat of grief, the seat of joy, the seat of desire, the seat of affection, perception, thoughts, reasoning, conscience, imagination, intentions, purpose, will, faith. That makes up the heart. The heart, in its moral significance in the Old Testament, includes the emotions and the reasons of will and why we do things that we do. Matthew 13 talks about how the heart has waxed or grown dull because of the world around us. We just become so satiated by the way this world is. We know that there is a coming surgery. For all the world who has never experienced God's Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36, they're going to be given a new heart. Spiritually, God begins with spiritual surgery. In Ezekiel 36, it talks about God is putting a new heart and a new spirit within us. Not the spirit of the world, which the world already has, but the nature, the spirit of God, which then will dwell in them. We go from a heart of stone, a heart of being hard, hardened, resistant, stubborn, rebellious against God, and then God softens us and we become pliable and we become useful in God's Spirit. We go to 1 Corinthians 2 and talk about the three spirits, but I've done that multiple times, kind of overdone, actually. God has given us a heart, the mind, how we think, how we perceive, and wants us to be all in. It took me years to want to be all in. I remember when I was first studying as a kid in high school, I wrote a little piece on Christmas, and my thinking was, surely these kids will want to hear about how not to keep Christmas. No. And I went into hiding. I refused to talk about anything that I was learning with any of my friends or anybody in school when I was mocked for the idea that Christmas was wrong. I went into hiding. There comes a time when we have to face our Goliath, when we have to face the fog that we find ourselves in, and we have to exercise what God has given to us. First Timothy... Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, yeah. Hebrews 5. Yes. Hebrews 5. The writer in Hebrews is talking about growth and strength. And this is where I got my mantra, as it were, for being a preacher. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and everyone in this room should be able to teach things that we have learned along the way, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We're now at a point where we exercise what is right and wrong in our... We see what's right and wrong in our head. And we make our choices to choose the right. We exercise our senses. We recognize when we have impulses being thrown at us by our adversary. We recognize what is bothering us or what would bother us, and we walk away from it. We exercise. We strengthen that spiritual muscle, that heart in us, so that what is wrong in front of us, we walk away from. What is wrong in front of us, we don't engage. We have our spiritual senses exercised. Physical exercise benefits us. There's no doubt. Spiritual exercise is so much more. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Yeah. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little. It does profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. When we exercise spiritual senses, when we exercise God's Spirit in us, when we exercise looking at what is right and wrong and dealing with what is right and wrong, we strengthen our heart so that whenever we come against a trial as large as a Goliath, we're able to deal with it, able to face it head on. Whenever we find ourselves having made a mistake, that we return to God the way David did after the situation with Bathsheba. You know, physically, there'll be times when we begin to slip back to the old ways. We eat wrong, our diet, we stop exercising. But God wants us to continue and pushing ourselves. I go back to Joel, where we rend our hearts and not our garments. We have an example of Ahab, right? 1 Kings 21. I think we'll conclude with Mr. Ahab here. 1 Kings. First Kings 21, 25. Ahab was he had issues. Verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. That's not a good sentence. That's not a good resume to have. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. You got a partner there. And the partner really wasn't helping him. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This wasn't very good. So it was when Ahab heard those words. I guess I should have talked about those words. No, that's okay. That he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. The words hit him that he wasn't going to do well. And he turned to God. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. He had turned his heart completely to me. He rended his clothes and his heart. He was fasting in front of me, and he was striving with all to seek God. See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his sons, I will bring the calamity on his house. There are going to be issues on his house that will happen, but not during his time. Elijah had brought him a tale, and he could have said, Elijah, who are you? Let me cut off your head and I'll boil you in oil. Instead, he listened, fasted, prayed. God has shown us that we can begin to ensure our spiritual health, and that is by occasionally fasting and seeking God. That is really part of our nature, that should be prayer and fasting, that we are meditating on God's law. This should be part of our whole retinue, studying God's word, fasting and praying. Fasting is one way that God has given to us to help clean up the heart. You know, we could look at fasting on the website. You'll get hundreds and thousands of sites talking about physical fasting and how it helps the physical health, how it makes us stronger, mentally alert. And those are physical things. There are medical reasons for fasting. But there's the purpose of fasting is spiritual, to get us closer to God so that you and I can walk with God, to be more attuned to God. Because when we fast, we take that time that would normally be spent eating and pursuing other things, and we spend it on God. Fasting is for the purpose of getting close to God, to humble ourselves, to become close to Him. And God extends that opportunity to us. And that helps us to have a proper attitude, a proper heart before God. We could talk about the heart of Jesus Christ. We could talk about where your heart is, there your treasure is also. That we're to love God with our whole heart, with our whole being, totally committed to God. I wanted to get to one scripture. Don't know where I put it. We know that the closer we get to the Passover, we go to the Psalms and it says, "Search me." You know, we do that going to God with great courage. We ask God to search me and show me myself. Psalms 139. I lost the scripture. There was one scripture I wanted to give you. So the book is filled with scriptures. You'll find it. Psalm 51. Let's close there. Kind of where we started. This is a prayer of repentance that David had made after being revealed by Nathan to be a sinner with Bathsheba, recognizing that he had to turn his whole life over to God, or he would be would not go well for him. David, a man after God's own heart, had heart. He showed that with all his activities, including against Goliath. Psalm 51, in closing here. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I totally turn myself over to you. I come before you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. And I turn myself over to you, to your loving kindness, to your tender mercies, that you would blot out my in transgressions and iniquity. Wash me and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found when you speak, blameless when you judge. And I brought forth an iniquity." I just remembered where I wanted to go. "Purge me," verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways." You know, when all this is done, I'll be able to be an example to other people. I remembered the scripture, and I don't remember where it is. That's okay, I'm out of time. The scripture basically says you will find me. When you search for me, you will find me, because you're searching for me with all your heart. There are times when we have fog that's blocking our vision, when we have a Goliath in front of us that's an obstacle, and we need to stop, focus on God, search for Him. We will find Him, and He will be our strength, and He will be our guide. Conversion really is a matter of the heart.